Just want to thank Todd and Ryan for this invitation. It's great to be here. I've just been in Chicago for a little under 2 years, so it's nice, as I was telling Todd, to sort of pop by over from Hyde Park, although it is still a little bit of a hike. I also am really happy that Tim Clayton is here somewhere. It will be here. It's in the back. He's a bit of he's an old friend and a bit of a protagonist in this lecture, so he's going to come up after and give a short response. So I'm grateful for that. This morning, I want to examine how churches may offer a faithful Christian witness in the public sphere. Last month, on April 4, many of us took time to remember the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King. I gathered in one of the few places where King was welcomed here in the Chicagoland area during those final 3 years, First Church in East Garfield Park, for spoken word performances of his last speeches. A reminder of how the radical king, of how different the radical king was from the domesticated version that our nation celebrates today. The civil rights movement is one of the most powerful examples we have in the U.S. of the church spilling out of the sanctuary and into the streets to offer a faithful public witness. It may be understood as Martin Luther King Jr. and thousands of ordinary citizens embodying the key teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount: love of neighbors, love of enemies, forgiveness of enemies, and the nonviolent refusal to resist evil with evil. Through their struggle for racial and economic justice, the Black church and the broader Black community dramatized the gospel narratives. The social movement, which made significant and concrete political gains, was comprised of thousands of people who took Jesus' commands seriously in the social and political realm. In his 1958 essay, An Experiment in Love, King writes, "From the beginning, a basic philosophy guided the movement. This guiding principle has since been referred to as nonviolent resistance. But in the first days of the protest, this expression was not mentioned. The phrase most often heard was Christian love. It was the Sermon on the Mount, rather than a doctrine of passive resistance, that initially inspired the Negroes of Montgomery to dignified social action. It was Jesus of Nazareth that stirred us to protest with a creative weapon of love." In his sermon, Loving Your Enemies, King argues that the first step in loving one's enemy is developing and maintaining the capacity to forgive. In her book on racial reconciliation and racial justice, Christian ethicist Jennifer Harvey argues that when engaging social and political issues like racism, churches must be well aware of their particular social location, because dominant and subordinate groups, whom we might call the privileged and the oppressed, have different relationships to social structures and therefore have different work to do to be faithful to the gospel. King and the Black Southerners who comprised the civil rights movement were, of course, the oppressed, those who were systematically disadvantaged, and according to King, their witness at that time was to be characterized by forgiveness, enacted through nonviolent love. But for those of us who are systematically advantaged, who are comparatively privileged, perhaps because of our secure middle-class status in the wealthiest nation in history, our education level, our white skin color, our social location calls for a different kind of witness. So here I draw on the German pastor, theologian, and Nazi resistor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, himself a member of the privileged class, who understood the witness of the confessing church and other resistors to be one of repentance, which he defines as taking responsibility for sin. This is the topic of this morning's lecture, Repentance as the Privileged Church's Public Witness. Before we move on, I think it's important to pause and remind us of a truth that King and Bonhoeffer both knew so well. The gospel is inherently political because it concerns how we order our lives in relation to neighbors, strangers, and enemies. Christian discipleship is about following Jesus into the midst of the world as he embodies and proclaims the reign of God, a reign that is made concrete when we love enemies, welcome strangers, have mercy, do justice, and make peace. The church proclaims the good news of the gospel in word and deed as we live into God's intended social order on earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps for many of us or for our congregants, the idea of the gospel being political is uncomfortable. In our partisan political culture, we often see the intermingling of religion and politics turn people off from Christian faith and serve destructive ends. The politics of the gospel, I hope to show, offers an alternative way, a third way, beyond our polarizing and partisan politics. This truth that the gospel is political is also difficult to grasp because Christians in the U.S. so thoroughly disagree about issues like war, prisons and capital punishment, racial justice, immigration, abortion and women's rights, and ecological care, that we end up on opposing sides of the political spectrum. The increasing polarization of our society and of our churches is cause for great concern, especially because it arises, I believe, from a triumphalism that contaminates all sides. By triumphalism, I mean an arrogant or self-righteous confidence in a set of ideas or beliefs that closes down productive learning. That is, we might say, closed off to the living word of God, a word that is sometimes spoken through voices we readily ignore. As we will see, triumphalism is confidence in political or religious ideology that is disconnected from embodied engagement in the world. Instead of triumphalism, what we need is a non-triumphal witness, and for two reasons. The flourishing of the common good in our pluralistic democracy demands a humble witness. Even more, faithfulness to the crucified Christ demands a humble witness. For triumphalism brings not peace, reconciliation, and healing, but divisiveness, judgmentalism, and self-righteousness. It brings polarizing politics in which every side claims to be the standard bearer of morality and the rightful judge of all. And yet, given that there are certainly times when Christians must take a clear stand on issues that are divisive, we need a public witness that is bold. How then do privileged Christians offer a witness that is simultaneously bold and humble? Said differently, how can the church remain faithful to that basic Christian proclamation that Jesus is Lord and also participate humbly in our pluralistic society? How may we offer a non-triumphal witness to the lordship of Christ in the public realm? My answer is through a disposition of confession and repentance. By disposition, I mean a way of being in the world that encompasses presence, action, and speech. By confession of sin, I do not primarily mean a formal statement of confession, like an apology issued by a denomination, but a pattern of speaking arising from humble acknowledgement of complicity in specific injustice and of the church's inherent entanglement with society's structural sin. By repentance, I mean the church's concrete social and political engagement that arises from it taking responsibility for such sin. By making repentance integral to the church's public witness, I am not suggesting that the church's political task is to feel bad about itself. Rather, repentance plays a crucial role in the drama of redemption and thus is energized by courage and hope. Through creative and courageous repentant activity in public life, the church becomes a vehicle of concrete redemption and participates in God's healing transformation of this world. Before we dive further into Bonhoeffer's theology, I want to offer an example of a church, the Eleuthero community, that embodies a non-triumphal witness to the lordship of Christ, an example that begins with the public witness of its pastor, Tim Clayton. In spring 2006, several hundred people gather at the University of Southern Maine in Portland for a town meeting on the Iraq War. The program is simple. Any individual has the opportunity to speak for 3 minutes. Halfway through the night, an evangelical, at the time Episcopal, priest approaches the microphone. Clayton is new to the area, has no strong ties to a political party, and no experience speaking in this kind of public arena. Wearing his collar and conscious of his role as a representative of the church, he opens by confessing that Christians have been in collusion with military might to the detriment of witnessing to Christ. Clayton says to the crowd, "As you can see, I am not a politician, I am not a military expert, nor an expert in international affairs. However, as a Christian pastor, I felt compelled to come tonight to bear witness to the witness of Christian scriptures relative to these issues. Christian ideas and pieces of the Bible have been used so much in all this, particularly during the buildup to the war in Iraq, an attempt to justify it, that I simply feel I must speak to give testimony to what the witness of Christian scriptures is if we do not approach it trying to justify an end upon which we have already decided. And when I read the Bible with these issues in mind, I see one big thing that comes off the pages boldly. It is this: God will not be mocked. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, "America, you better watch out, because God will not be mocked." God perhaps tolerates empires for a season with all their swagger, all their might, all their self-justification, but that should not be mistaken for God's favor, and that should not be mistaken for God being on our side or fighting for us, because the witness of Christian scriptures is that eventually God judges hubris and violence, neglect of the poor and vulnerable, and exploitation of the good creation. The witness of Scripture is clear that the God who incarnated himself into this world in Jesus knew suffering, was a friend of the poor and broken, confronted empire in his own day, loved justice, and cared for the good creation God made. God will not be mocked, but will eventually bring righteous judgment. Tim Clayton steps away from the microphone feeling like a fish out of water, so nervous that his mouth is parched, aware that what he said is not perfect. Yet to his surprise, there's a certain dynamism, a tangible energy stirring in the room as he walks back to his seat. The Green Party candidate for governor speaks a few minutes later and says, "I think we ought to give one of Maine's Senate positions to Pastor Tim." And the audience responds with a rousing cheer. In the lobby, a diverse crowd surrounds Clayton to talk. Local reporters, a devout Catholic who has devoted his life to social justice, a woman who says she has lost her faith because so many Christians support corrupt political acts, and many other people who simply say, "Thank you for what you said." Why does Clayton's public witness, expressed in particularly Christian language about God's love in Christ and God's judgment on human sin, receive cheers from a diverse and mostly secular audience? Why do reporters find his words newsworthy? What is it about Clayton's public witness that draws into conversation a mixture of secular citizens, devout Christians, and those who describe themselves as having lost their faith? I suggest that Clayton's witness breaks through the dualisms partisan politics creates and offers something unique and new, a public witness characterized by confession and repentance. Clayton's speech at the citizens' meeting is a vivid example of social and political witness because it is overtly public. This one explicitly public moment arises, though, out of the daily work and witness of the Eleuthero community, a small ecumenical worshiping congregation whose commitments and practices are born out of a disposition of confession and repentance. The Eleuthero community recognizes that the way North Americans live is unsustainable and damaging to both the environment and the world's vulnerable populations. This community of ecumenical, evangelical, and mainline Protestants confesses that American Christians have not taken seriously the whole of the biblical witness, and thus have told fractured, false stories leading to disobedient action. Through Clayton's teaching and through the life of the community, they are constructing, quote, a holistic biblical narrative that can handle all of life. Eleuthero members undergo continuous conversion to the life of Christ and a full vision of Scripture, and in response, they fashion right relationships with the earth and with a population of Sudanese refugees in Portland, Maine. In 2005, Tim and Cheryl Clayton and two other families moved from Washington, D.C. to the predominantly unchurched region of Portland, Maine, with a desire to learn about ecological care from the surrounding secular culture. They joined in community with two other couples already living in Portland who were drawn to a vision of Christian faith that affirms this world, that affirms the world as divine gift, and thus understands ecological care as central to discipleship. Eleuthero's founding mission was, in the words of Tim, that, quote, Christian faith becomes a robust, recognized resource and inspiration for the care and dignifying of the natural world and of vulnerable populations. Inherent within Eleuthero's affirmative orientation toward the world, though, is self-critique and confession of sin. We find ourselves living in a sharp irony, the website reads. As a culture, arguably we have more stuff, power, and success than any people who have ever lived. Yet it is not at all clear that the way we are on is sustainable, that the way we are on is life-giving to the world's poor and vulnerable. Indeed, it is not at all clear that stuff, power, and success feeds our own souls, should we take the time to stop and look inside. Instead of unsustainable living, members of Eleuthero are turning toward simplicity and sustainability. Instead of cultural and political dominance, they seek to learn from and serve Portland, Maine, and the surrounding area. Instead of overlooking the environmental neglect and damage U.S. Christians and citizens persist in, the Eleuthero community is turning toward and courageously facing their own responsibility. Their witness based on confession and repentance is made public as they participate in protests, immigration rallies, and the advocacy work of environmental organizations, as they host public talks at various community centers and colleges, and most importantly, as they invite others into their life together as a small community of repentance and peace. In other words, they are a church community with an identity and mission rooted in confession of specific structural sin and organized around a common work of repentance. They are a community whose Christian witness is defined by confession and repentance. Although this brief lecture does not allow for a robust description of the Eleuthero community, I want to offer a few snapshots that further exemplify the way a disposition of repentance finds expression in the work and witness of this community. Repentance is first enacted in the Eleuthero community through renewed thinking, a process that the Apostle Paul says is central to repentance, or metanoia. Be transformed into a new form by the renewing of your minds, he writes to the Roman churches. A common concern drawing the members of Eleuthero together is the felt need to unlearn and learn anew the central messages of Scripture. This entails deliberately re-examining their embedded theology and re-articulating the gospel in relation to a renewed understanding of the person and work of Jesus, the identity and mission of the church, and the church's relationship to the world. The members of Eleuthero are attracted to Tim's ability to articulate the failures of Christian social engagement and to craft an alternative understanding of the church's witness, one that avoids triumphalism, moralism, and taking an oppositional stance toward the world. As David Stankiewicz, an adjunct professor and founding member of Eleuthero, says, one of the first things Tim said to me is that we are not here to be culture warriors in the sense of fighting the surrounding society. And I like that the second he said it. Likewise, Sarah Stankiewicz says she now feels comfortable with her faith, not only because she has found common ground with other committed Christians, but also because their very faith compels them to seek common ground with people outside the Christian tradition, especially with those whose work aligns with the vision of the kingdom of God. The Eleuthero community seeks common ground with others through confession and repentance. Tim says, whenever I contact an environmental organization, I make the point somewhere relatively subtly, but pretty early on, that we Christians have not paid enough attention to ecological care, but that we would like to learn. When he is slow to confess Christians' lack of concern for the environment, it, quote, always comes up. He describes this dynamic with a biologist at the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service, with whom he met to talk about an island property that Eleuthero was hoping to buy and preserve. He says, so I called her up out of the blue and gave her my one-sentence spiel about how we are trying to start this Christian community that looks at the interaction between Christianity and the earth. There is this long silence on the other end. You can hear that she is irritated, and she said, well, it's about time you Christians did something about this. So I went to meet her and sat down at the table, and the next thing she said was, okay, I'll talk to you, but don't you dare talk to me about the Bible. And you know, my sense that we need to confess is very useful, because I just kind of laughed and smiled and said, "You're absolutely right. I'm not hurt, because what you say is true." Tim says that although confession and repentance is the most basic aspect of being a Christian, it surprises those with whom he speaks. The exchange above led to productive conversation, demonstrating that confession and repentance opens up new possibilities for reconciliation and redemption. This is due to the fact, Tim says, that confession and repentance is very disarming in the way that Christianity should be disarming. A primary goal of the Eleuthero community is to create space for environmental professionals and Christians who have no ecological expertise to come together in order, in Tim's words, to get people who love Jesus to care about the earth and to ask those who love the earth to take an honest look at Jesus and the resources within Christian faith. Eleuthero's contribution to the ecological work is then doing the biblical witness justice. The community facilitates public discussions about spirituality and ecology that allows them to both, quote, confess where we haven't been and learn from other people, but without pitching our conviction about the uniqueness of Jesus out the window, Tim says. As a community trying to build bridges between Portland's environmental experts and Christians, Eleuthero raises suspicions, though, from people both inside and outside the faith. Tim says, "I have to be careful when environmental activists define me as a friend and then assume that I must be the only kind of friendly Christian they've ever met, the kind that assumes that all stories wash out to the same thing. I don't believe that at all, and so it's very challenging to keep the uniqueness of Jesus peace and learn how to steward that conviction in these conversations when there hasn't been time for much relational depth to unfold between us." When Tim talks to evangelicals about Eleuthero's mission, the common response is, "Aren't you trying to convert people?" While environmentalists who do not self-describe as Christian are afraid he is trying to convert them. To which Tim claims, "I'm trying to convert everybody, even myself." Central to Eleuthero's mission is reaching out to convert Christians to a way of life based on repentance, as the members undergo continuous conversion themselves. Evan Pillsbury, a musician and staff member of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, says that when he joined Eleuthero, care for the environment was not an active concern for him and his family. Rather, he simply wanted to engage culture in a positive way and was drawn to the community because of its local sense of mission. He says, "My family has been in Maine for generations, and in my lifetime, I have never seen an effective engagement with the culture in any church or parachurch ministry." Still, he was open to growing an ecological understanding and is now undergoing what he explicitly calls a conversion. "I am seeing new aspects of myself," he says. "Being a part of Eleuthero has changed the way we eat, shop. We are going through a lot of turnover as a family. What this community has provided me is not necessarily all the answers, but has helped me to start to see what the questions are. I don't think I was expecting that sort of change." Eleuthero's public witness is grounded in this continuous conversion, in a recognition that Christians should not present ourselves before the world as models of righteousness, but as a people in need of constant conversion. This, I argue, is the witness that is transformative for both the church and the world. I present Eleuthero not as a blueprint plan all churches should follow, but as one compelling model of a community witnessing to the lordship of Christ through confession and repentance. Because each congregation has the resources to enact public repentance, which may be embodied communally in various ways, and must discern for itself what this looks like in its particular setting, I want to provide a theological foundation upon which repentance makes sense as public witness. To do so, I turn to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In prison, Bonhoeffer asks a question rising out of his own historical moment that nevertheless cuts to the core of our driving concern about a non-triumphal public witness. Bonhoeffer writes, "How do we go about being religionless, worldly Christians? How can we be the ecclesia, those who are called out, without understanding ourselves religiously as privileged, but instead seeing ourselves as belonging wholly to the world? Christ would no longer be an object of religion, but something else entirely, truly Lord of the world. Bonhoeffer views the church as called out, chosen for a particular mission, but not specially favored, be it morally or religiously. In prison, Bonhoeffer draws a sharp distinction between presuming one's group is specially favored and being in solidarity with others, that is, belonging wholly to the world. In doing so, he suggests Christians rethink the nature of their chosen status. If Christians are chosen but not specially favored, then what does it mean to be chosen? What are Christians chosen for? Bonhoeffer interprets quite literally Paul's claim that the church is the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, is the continued physical manifestation of Christ in the world, and so his answer is this: the church is chosen to carry on the work of the incarnate, crucified, and risen God. The church's election is not for itself, as if its reach of redemption ends there, but like Jesus, the church is chosen to exist for others, for the world, and it does so by taking the form or the shape of Jesus in public life. For Bonhoeffer, in order to witness faithfully to Christ, the church must mirror Jesus' own public presence. When we examine Jesus' public presence, we see that he belonged wholly to the world, he was in solidarity with real human beings, by taking the form of a sinner, as Bonhoeffer says, culminating on the cross where he takes responsibility for sin by directing God's judgment away from others and to himself. As the body of Christ, the church is called to do the same, to be present in public life as sinners who direct God's judgment away from others by taking responsibility for social sin through repentance. Jesus was in solidarity with sinners. He took the form or appearance of a sinner in three ways that define his person and work. One, he assumed sinful flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8:3. He was fully human and so took on the intrinsically damaged state of human nature as it is. Two, he was baptized with sinners in response to John's call to repent. The opening act of the story of Jesus' public ministry begins at the desert of Judea with John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." When Jesus comes to the Jordan River, he not only fulfills John's prophecy of the kingdom drawing near, but also, by being baptized, appropriates the practice of repentance to his own work as Redeemer. By being baptized by John, Jesus numbers himself with the transgressors, to use Isaiah's language of the suffering servant, and is present to humanity as such. Finally, three, refusing to be called good, Jesus accepted responsibility for sin as a convicted criminal on the cross. Throughout his ministry, Jesus avoids identifying himself as God. He refers to himself instead as the Son of Man, the human one, and repudiates any claim about his own moral righteousness. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says to the rich young man. "No one is good but God alone." Jesus not only refuses to acknowledge his righteousness during his public ministry, he actively accepts responsibility for the world's sin and suffering on the cross. In Ethics, Bonhoeffer writes, "In an incomprehensible reversal of all righteous and pious thought, God declares God's self as guilty toward the world and thereby extinguishes the world's guilt. God treads the humble way of reconciliation and thereby sets the world free." Even as the sinless one, Jesus does not attempt to glorify God by presenting himself as morally pure or a moral exemplar. Instead, he takes the form of a sinner in public life. In the three ways just named, being in solidarity with human beings by taking on sinful flesh, responding to John the Baptist's call to repent, and taking responsibility for sin on the cross, Jesus displays a posture of repentance. Jesus' repentant posture is not the result of a burdened conscience, he was sinless, after all, but is an active determination that judgment falls on him instead of others. In a fallen world, this is the definitive expression of God's goodness and love. The church community that faithfully witnesses to Christ must act out of the same divine love for the world. This means that the church will not wish to distinguish itself from others, to lift itself up as a model of moral righteousness, and thus exonerate itself from present complicity in sin, but will want to be in solidarity with other sinners through confession and repentance. Bonhoeffer's notion of Jesus accepting guilt and taking responsibility for sin may be understood as one mode of what Martin Luther calls the hidden God, as one of the startling ways that God reveals God's self to the world, a way that confounds our human religious expectations. God is visible in the world and present in public life in the form of a sinner. Throughout his writings, Bonhoeffer links the concepts of repentance and responsibility. In prison, he is concerned with a renewed practice and proclamation of the faith based on the incarnation, that central event through which God belongs wholly to the world. And he asks the intriguing question of how repentance, along with other central concepts of Christian faith, may be interpreted Christologically, even as he continues to hold to the orthodox claim that Jesus was sinless. Describing God's righteousness in Christ as repentance mirrors the move Martin Luther makes when he says that Jesus is both guilty and sinless. Christ exists, quote, as sinner among sinners, even as the worst sinner, and yet as sinless among sinners. He is himself thief, murderer, adulterer, as we are, because he bears our sin, contends Luther. Or in Bonhoeffer's words, his genuine guiltlessness is demonstrated precisely by him entering into the community of guilt with other human beings. In linking the sinless Christ with repentance, Bonhoeffer expands and even redefines our understanding of repentance. While most Christians tend to make repentance a private end in itself, preoccupation with one's own sin and need, repentance rooted in the Christ event is definitively social and political. It entails existing for others by taking responsibility for the sin that harms fellow human beings. Therefore, repentance is central to Christian witness, not only because it manifests a proper humility, it acknowledges that unlike the sinless Jesus, Christians are complicit in the structural sin of our society, especially those of us who effortlessly benefit from and uphold an unjust status quo. But also, repentance is central to public witness because it participates in the transformative work of Jesus Christ in the world. And yet, Protestants ranging from fundamentalists to evangelicals to mainline Christians all tend to do the opposite. We tend to root our public witness in various forms of morality and ideology. Throughout his writings, Bonhoeffer contrasts discipleship with morality and ideology. What he means by morality is something like moralism, ossified principles that are disembodied in at least two ways. One, they are disconnected from one's own bodily participation in issues of social concern. And two, they are disconnected from the testimonies of others, that is, from concern about the actual details of people's lives. For Bonhoeffer, Christian ethics should not be rooted in disembodied moral principles that we then universally apply to all situations. Rather, Christian ethics involves the church taking the form of Christ in the world by immersing itself into messy situations of social concern, and from that place discerning the will of God for the concrete moment. Bonhoeffer's critique of morality is closely linked to his critique of ideology, because human morality easily morphs into ideology. However well-reasoned and informed, ideologies alone still leave us distant and disconnected from those who suffer harm. For Bonhoeffer, truth does not come by way of ideology because Jesus, who calls himself the truth, is a person, not an idea, that may be then assimilated into a human knowledge system, into our prior religious and political understanding. Jesus as truth is a person, the one who commands, "Come, follow me," who disrupts our previous conceptions and demands active, embodied participation in the world. Whether presenting ourselves as models of morality or promoting ourselves as ideologically pure or correct, Christians that root their public witness in anything other than repentance become little more than a side in the battle over morality. The problem with a public witness based on morality is that it presumes the church is specially positioned as judge, which not only ignores the clear command of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge others," Matthew 7:1, but also denies Christ, who took the form of a penitent sinner. As judge, Christians break our limit as creatures and position ourselves as equal to God and superior to other human beings. Bonhoeffer contrasts the human being as judge with Christ's form, with Jesus' way of being in the world. The judge directs God's judgment away from oneself or one's group and toward others, while Christ's form directs God's judgment not to others, but to oneself. The church witnesses to God's judgment on the sin that harms human beings when it accepts responsibility in concrete ways for the injustices that plague our society. The church plays a central role in exposing sin in the world by acknowledging it in itself. Bonhoeffer writes, "Confession of guilt happens without a sidelong glance at others who are also guilty. This confession is strictly exclusive in that it takes all guilt upon itself. When one calculates and weighs things, an unfruitful self-righteous morality takes the place of confessing guilt face to face with a figure of Christ. With this confession, the whole guilt of the world falls on the church, and because here it is confessed and not denied, the possibility of forgiveness is opened." So how do we know what sin we are to confess and repent of? The answer lies in the same place that Martin Luther King rooted his Christian witness, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in Jesus' other teachings in the gospel narratives. Bonhoeffer argues that Jesus is not a religious idea to be believed, but is the person to be obeyed. Perhaps we have ignored Jesus' straightforward commands in Matthew 25 to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the stranger, and visit those in prison. Or have ignored his concrete commands in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies, those whom society despises and rejects, to make peace and practice nonviolence, to have mercy and do restorative justice. While focusing our attention on Jesus' teachings, Bonhoeffer makes a stark claim. As Christians, we may believe as much as we want that our ideas about faith or politics are correct. We may believe that our ideas are faithful to Jesus. But if we do not obey his commands, we do not know him. In Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer writes, "From the human point of view, there are countless possibilities for understanding and interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knows only one possibility. Simply go and obey. Do not interpret and apply, but do it and obey. That is the only way Jesus' word is really heard. We are simply to begin acting." For the first disciples of Jesus, it was not as if they first recognized him as the Christ and then received his command. Rather, it was only through his word and his command that they recognized him. There was no other way for the disciples to know Christ than through his clear word. Christ speaks to us exactly as he spoke to them. Bonhoeffer continues, "Those who treat the word of Jesus any other way except by acting on it assert that Jesus is wrong. They say no to the Sermon on the Mount. They do not do his word. All our questions, complications, and interpretations are in action. I can insist on my faith and my fundamental recognition of this word as much as I want. Jesus calls it an action. I have no unity with him. He has never known me." Jesus' teachings are not for Bonhoeffer moral ideas and universal principles we may hold from a distance or abstractly apply to any situation. Rather, they are practices whose truth may only be known when obeyed in the concrete moment. To know Jesus means that we must answer with our lives in our congregations questions like, what does hospitality to strangers look like in my specific community, or love of enemies, be they real or perceived? I have found that the commands of Jesus are not meant to be obeyed alone. They are meant to be obeyed in community, which means the commands of Jesus must define the identity and mission of the church. As I am confronted daily with the stories of the injustice and pain of immigrants and refugees, of people in prison or those living on the streets, I am confronted with the truth that my own inaction far outweighs my action. But I have been able to act when I have entered into communal work that transcends my own personal limitation. This has mostly happened for me by way of teaching academic theology to women in prison, a work that led to advocating for clemency for one of our students, Kelly Gissendanner, who is the only woman on Georgia's death row. Going into the prison, building relationships with women there, and advocating for them outside prison walls have been, for me, acts of repentance. What I learned through the experience of advocating for Kelly, which by our great surprise sparked an international movement that postponed her execution for 7 months, and what I learned through the experience of the execution itself is this. As disciples, we must live into the weight of the gospel demands to welcome strangers, make peace, have mercy, do restorative justice, and love enemies. We are to work out Jesus' teachings in our social and political context and put them into practice in each new situation as we bear the impact of his teaching in our embodied and communal lives. We cannot fully comprehend what Jesus' truth will call us into. We do not know the pain and the joy that awaits us as we live according to his way. But the promise is this: through our obedience, we will know Jesus, and we will live life abundant. We will experience more than we could have asked or imagined. As we do the works of mercy found in Matthew 25 that meet human need and build relationships across difference, we cannot then help but want to also work for justice. We cannot help but want to change the social and structural conditions that harm the people whom we now love. Our works of mercy and our work for justice participate in and make concrete the redemptive reign of God. Because a public witness rooted in repentance arises from the church acknowledging and exposing its own sin, exposing the ways we have failed to obey Jesus' clear commands, public engagement characterized by confession and repentance resists triumphalism. Instead of a witness that is divisive, positioning the privileged church as morally superior to the world, the church that takes the shape of Jesus is in solidarity with sinners and becomes a secondary form of God's reconciling life. Furthermore, a witness based on repentance has a constructive element to it. Concrete confession of complicity in sin and injustice has the power to guide a church, like the Eleuthera community, like our congregations, into specific social and political engagement. The content of the church's confession, the particular sin or sins that it's convicted of, and its ensuing repentant activity together become the church community's public witness. A witness based on repentance necessitates that Christians first be people who have ears to hear God convict us of our present complicity in sin and injustice, and have the courage and honesty to face and name that sin. May such a confession ground our witness as it leads us into social practices full of the transformative power of Jesus Christ. Thank you.